When the Apostle Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and he told him this, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now, Paul was pointing Timothy, and not just to what you and I would call the New Testament writings, but also, if not primarily, to the Old Testament. What Paul says about the usefulness of Scripture in our lives, it applies not only to the Gospels and to the letters of the New Testament, but also to the history and to the poetry, to the law and to the prophets of the old. They too are inspired by God and are profitable for teaching us and for rebuking us and correcting us and for training us in righteousness so that you and I, that we might be complete and equipped for every good work that God has for us. In fact, there are many things in the New Testament that we just plain cannot understand or that we will misunderstand if we do not first have an understanding of the Old Testament writings. Therefore, this morning, having recently concluded our study through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then having spent some time looking at some of the Psalms, this morning we begin not only a study through a new book of the Bible, but also through a new section of Scripture, the Minor Prophets. As a group, the Minor Prophets are not called minor because they're less important, but simply because they are shorter books. The prophets, both the major and minor, were written during a relatively brief span of history in the nation of Israel during the decline of their monarchy. The prophets called God's people to turn away from their sin and to return to their God. Here's where the prophets fit into the big picture of God's big story. A long, long time ago, God made everything, including a man and a woman. They rejected God and his ways and introduced sin into God's perfect world. A bunch more things happened, and then God picked a man named Abram and his descendants to be a portal through whom God would bring his law and his love and his Messiah to a rebellious and sinful world. Abram became Abraham, and his descendants became the nation of Israel. And just like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses, the nation of Israel had a really hard time staying true to God. God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant that no matter what, God would be faithful to him and to his descendants and would give them the land that Abraham at that time was wandering through. God made another covenant with the nation Israel, giving them his law, promising to bless them when they kept his law, and as well promising to curse them, including removing them from the land if they abandoned his law, but also promising to eventually restore them when they would eventually turn back to him. God made yet another covenant with King David, promising a Messiah, a Savior who would come through David's family to save us from our sin and who would reign forever over the nation of Israel. Now, if we're going to understand the messages of the prophets, then we are going to need to keep in mind these covenants, these promises that God made and that God kept, even though Israel was unfaithful. God was, and he is, and he always will be faithful to keep his promises. His people, on the other hand, pretty consistently fail to keep their promises. That was how it went with Israel. They sinned. They turned and followed after false gods. They began to worship idols. And eventually, this nation that God established split into two warring factions. Judah in the south, ruled by David's descendants, and Israel in the north, ruled by a succession of rebellious dynasties. And God's prophets, they came onto the scene during the decline of the kings of Israel and Judah, after God had given both of these factions many, many chances to turn back to him. And so the prophets came to warn God's people that he was going to do exactly what he said he would do if they did not keep his covenant. Now, in your Bible, you will find the major prophets, the longer books, Isaiah, Jeremiah with his book Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all grouped together. And then you'll find the minor prophets, these shorter books, likewise in a group, beginning with Hosea, and then Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and finally we get to Malachi. And the minor prophets are listed in almost chronological order, though not quite. They span a time period from about 780 BC all the way down to 420 BC. Now remember, the numbers get smaller as you move closer to the birth of Christ. Roughly speaking, the minor prophets began their ministry during the reign of those last few kings of Israel, and they continued to minister through Israel's defeat and captivity to Assyria, through Judah's defeat and captivity to Babylon, and all the way into the return of a remnant to Jerusalem under the Persian Empire. These prophets speak during the absolutely most tumultuous time in all of Israel's history. And they proclaim God's message to God's wayward people, reminding them of his great love for them and reminding them as well of his complete holiness and calling them to return to their God, warning them that God is going to remove them from the land, but also reminding them of God's promise to one day restore them when they will turn back to him with all their hearts. They warn again and again that the Lord is going to judge humanity. Sometimes when they talk about that, they're talking about a judgment that will come in their day. As sometimes the judgment that the minor prophets speak of is something that comes only at the closing chapters of history. Either way, they refer to God's intervention into man's history as being the day of the Lord, or sometimes simply in that day. Now, we're going to start with Hosea. And in your Bible, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, though honestly, probably Jonah and Amos wrote earlier. Hosea wrote to God's people who were living in the northern kingdom of Israel in those years just before they were defeated and taken captive by Assyria. Hosea began probably around 755 BC and continued to write until the fall of Samaria, the capital of Israel, in 721 BC. At that time, God's people were generally living in rebellion towards him. They were worshiping idols. They were living in open and unrepentant immorality. Hosea's life and his message declared both God's unwavering demand for holiness and God's unconditional and unquenchable love for his people, a love that was based not on their performance, but on God's character. You see, despite their sin, he loved them. He called them to repent and to return to him. He even pursued them while they were still rebelling against them. Even his judgments of their sin, even his punishment for their rebellion, it was all designed to draw them back to himself, to separate them from those things that were drawing them away and that would destroy them, and to bring them back into right relationship with their God. Hosea shows us God's relentless, redeeming love for an unfaithful people. He shows us this both through the prophet's message and through the prophet's life. We see God's relentless, redeeming love portrayed as Hosea himself marries a promiscuous wife and then redeems her out of her sin. We see the heartbreak that is caused by sin. We see the certainty of God's judgment of sin. But we also see the ultimate promise of God's redemption and restoration of those who will turn back to him. Well, the best way for us to see the big picture of God's message to his people is to examine some much larger passages of scripture than we normally do at one setting. I would suggest that you check the Band app each Saturday to see what chapters we will be covering each Sunday so that you can read through them on your own and become a little more familiar with them, because we are going to take some rather large chunks. So you've been warned. Are you ready? Buckle your seatbelts, because here we go. We should pray. Father, we do ask that you would do what you promised to do with your word, that you would use it to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, that we might live the way that you want us to live. God, that you would take this time, that you would use it to shape us by applying your word to our hearts and to our lives. God, we ask that you would work in the midst of this time. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Hosea, chapters 1-3. Those three chapters really set up the rest of the book. They give us the picture at Hosea's personal expense of how it is that God sees his relationship with his people. You see, God established a covenant relationship with Israel. And even though he has been and will continue to be absolutely and perfectly faithful to them, well, God's people have cheated on him. They've turned to false gods. They began to worship idols. They're living corruptly. And so we begin Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Now, what's interesting here is that while Hosea speaks distinctly to the people of Israel, and only tangentially to the people of Judah, yet here he lists each and every one of the kings of Judah who reigned during his tenure, but he lists only one of the kings of Israel, leaving off the names of the rest. You see, during Hosea's ministry, Jeroboam II was followed by his son, Zechariah, who was overthrown by a guy by the name of Shalom, and he was thrown off by a guy by the name of Menahem, and his son, Pekahiah, reigned after him, but he was overthrown by a guy whose name happened to be Pekah, and don't confuse him with Pekahiah, and Pekah was overthrown by a guy by the name of Hoshea, not Hosea, Hoshea. Now, I don't think that Hosea skipped all these names because he found them to be odd or difficult, and he doesn't actually tell us why he skipped the names. Yet I would suspect that this was Hosea's way of saying that these kings were illegitimate. Now, Hosea not only spoke messages to the nation of Israel, he also lived a message. It begins there in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him: "Go and marry a woman of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity, for the land that is Israel is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. So, God tells Hosea to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. Now, we don't know if this woman was a prostitute or if she was someone who was participating in the sickening, sexual, immoral Canaanite worship rites, or if she was simply a promiscuous woman, or that's just what she became later on. We don't know. What we do know is that Hosea knew from the very beginning what was coming. If he obeyed God, his wife would be unfaithful to him. And yet, he chose to marry her. He chose to endure that because it was what God told him to do. You know, God often asks his prophets, and God asks all his people, to do things that in this life are costly, are undesirable, even painful. But yet, that will in eternity become crowns for us to lay at his feet. He calls us to live for eternity, not for the stuff of this life. He calls us to value his approval above the approval of this world. He calls some to choose a life of hardship, serving as missionaries and such. He calls all of us to live, not seeking after our own pleasures, but to live representing him to this lost and dying world. He calls us to love like he loves and to forgive like he has forgiven us. He calls us to die to ourselves and to live for him. You know, God called Ezekiel to cook his food over dung. That's fairly gross. He called Isaiah to preach naked. That's even grosser. He called Hosea to marry an unfaithful wife. It makes me feel pretty good about what God has called me to do. Verse 3. So Hosea went and married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the Jezreel Valley. So God tells Hosea to name his firstborn son Jezreel, which is the name of a place, because God says he is going to bring punishment on King Jehu's family for all the evil that they'd done. But wait a minute. Who in the world is King Jehu? Well, Jehu was Jeroboam II's great-grandfather, and he had been king 40 years earlier, and it was at this place called Jezreel that he began a pattern of evil that he and his descendants, including Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, had continued in. And God is going to bring judgment upon their sin. And so, verse 6, she, that is, Hosea's wife, conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said, name her Lo-Ruhamah, which means no compassion. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away, as something that would happen during the Assyrian captivity. But, the Lord says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, or war, or by horses and cavalry. And so here, by naming Hosea's daughter No Compassion, kind of a bummer of a name for her, God announces that Israel's judgment will no longer be delayed. And no more compassion for them. Well, the kingdom of Judah would be spared just a bit longer. And it played out just as Hosea here prophesies. Israel was soon conquered by Assyria, and its people were taken away into captivity. Well, Judah was rescued from that very same Assyrian army, and not by fighting against them, not because an ally came to their rescue, but by God's miraculous intervention. As we read in 2 Kings 19, there in verse 35, "That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies." And so God rescued Jerusalem. And then, verse 8, "After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, as she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.' At which point Lo-Ruhamah, the older sister, felt much better about her name." Now, this text is not crystal clear as to whether or not Gomer's unfaithfulness had already begun. Quite honestly, it isn't entirely clear if these last two children were fathered by Hosea. And his son's name, "Not my kid," certainly seems to communicate that he isn't. Through this, God is telling Israel that they are not living as his children. They have broken their covenant with him. The covenant that had been established by Moses there at Mount Sinai as they came out of Egypt. Now, because God keeps his promises, he is now going to do to them those things that he promised he would do if they chose not to obey him. And as Deuteronomy 28 explains quite clearly, they were going to begin to suffer many things, from famine to disease to military defeat, and especially, pointedly, exile from the land. Israel had broken their commitment to keep the covenant of the law. And so God was going to judge them. And yet, God would still be faithful to keep the unconditional covenant that he had made with Abraham. That covenant that said that they would stay in the land, that the land would be theirs. And so we read in verse 10, "Though they are taken out of the land, yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where they were told, 'You are not my people,'" that's in the land, that's where God has told them this, "they will be called the sons of the living God. And the Judeans and the Israelites will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves a single ruler and go up from the land. For the day of Jezreel will be great. Call your brothers my people and your sisters compassion." And so here, God is going to judge his people because they have done what he told them they should not do. And he told them that he would judge them if they did it. And yet in the midst of that, the Lord gives them hope. Yes, they're going to be exiled. Yes, they're going to suffer, but they will also know that once again, they will be his people. As a nation under one king, they will be back in the land. Now, for about 2,000 years, Israel was not in the land. Now, miraculously, they did continue as a people group, but they were not a nation. And I think very few during that period of history could conceive of them ever becoming such again. And so when they read passages like this, where God promises that they will be his people in the land again, people tended to interpret those passages metaphorically. They assigned a spiritualized meaning to a text that was plainly literal. They read what God said about Israel's punishment, about their defeat and exile, as being literal, but then they took a figurative approach to what God said about Israel's redemption. You and I, in our day, with Israel back in the land, it's easier for us to see, to conceptually understand and to accept that what God says here is simply what he says here. That one day Israel will be unified, they will be numerous, and they will be in the land. Now, we don't see everything that God said yet. Here's what we haven't yet seen, that they will be living as sons of the living God, that they will be back in relationship with God. But that too will come in time. In the minor prophet Zechariah, we read that at Jesus' second coming, there, as Zechariah 13:9 says, they will call on my name, this is Jesus, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. You and I, looking at this, what we should notice here, and what we should treasure and hold close, is the reassurance that our God keeps his promises. Now, that does mean that God, because he has promised to do so, that he will discipline us. Because we belong to him, he has promised to discipline us, and he will. But he also promises to redeem us, not based on our performance, but based upon his gracious mercy. And despite our many failures, he will do what he has promised to do. Now, on to chapter 2, verse 2. Back to God's discipline of Israel. Hosea writes, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, what God says here is not a divorce decree, as some claim. And most obviously, because the very next sentence, in fact, all of chapter 2, lay out what God's plan is for Israel. He wants to draw them back to himself. He's not giving up and moving on. He is seeking to separate Israel from her lovers, from her false worship, and to draw her back to himself. Here's what he wants, partway through verse 2, let her remove the promiscuous look from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. And if she doesn't turn away from them, and then the Lord is going to take action to seek to cause her to do that. Here's what the Lord is going to do. He says, otherwise I will strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day of her birth. I will make her like a desert and like a parched land, and I will let her die of thirst. I will have no compassion on her children because they are the children of promiscuity. Yes, their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully, for she thought, I will follow my lovers, the men who gave me food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. Therefore, this is what I will do. I will block her way with thorns. I will enclose her with a wall so that she cannot find her paths. And now remember, this is God is talking about doing this not to a person, but to the nation of Israel. And here is why God is going to do all of this. It says, so that she will pursue her lovers, but not catch them. And she will look for them, but not find them. And then she will think, I will go back to my former husband, to the Lord. For then it was better for me than now. You see, through the exile, through all that Israel would suffer, the Lord was seeking to separate Israel from her false gods, from her false worship, so that she would then turn back to him. In verse 8, she doesn't recognize that it is I who give her the grain and new wine and fresh oil. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal. I will take back my grain in this time and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and linen, which were to cover her nakedness. And so God is saying, I'm going to interrupt the flow of all the supply of the good things that he had been giving to Israel, but that she thought were coming from her idols, so that Israel will once again look to the Lord for all that she needs. But before she'll do that, Israel is going to have to suffer want and exposure. And so verse 10, now I will expose her shame in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my power. I will put an end to all her celebrations, her feasts, her new moons and Sabbaths, all her festivals. And so God is going to stop all of the hollow and by this point, the polluted religious observances that Israel was practicing. The Lord says, I'll devastate her vines and fig trees. And she thinks that these are her wages that her lovers have given her. I will turn them into a thicket and the wild animals will eat them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She put on her rings and her jewelry and followed her lovers. But she forgot me. So God says he's going to remove all of Israel's blessings that he gave her as his people. But he's not doing this out of spiteful bitterness as you or I might, but rather he is doing it to help Israel see where those good things came from. You see, God does not want to destroy or abandon Israel. What he wants more than anything is for Israel to wholly be his once again. Look partway through verse 13. This is the Lord's declaration. There's a phrase that is used by the prophets often just to remind us that we're not just reading what Hosea thinks, but we're reading what the Lord has declared. The Lord has said, therefore, I'm going to persuade her. I'm going to lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make this valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. So the valley of trouble, he's going to make this time of trouble, this experience of trouble, into a gateway of hope through the exile, through the difficulties. God is going to bring them to a place where they will respond to him once again. And then it says, there she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day that she came out of the land of Egypt. So God says he's going to rescue Israel once again, just like he did when he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. On that day, coming out of the land, they celebrated and worshiped. Oh, it's true, not long after that, they complained and rebelled. But on that day, they came out and they were celebrating and worshiping God. And that's where God wants to bring them to again. Now, as we head into verse 16, Hosea uses a phrase that is again, commonly used in the minor prophets. It's a phrase that describes any time that God chooses to intervene and rescue his people. Okay, sometimes the prophet is talking about something that's going to happen in his day, something God is going to do then, or quite often, the prophet is describing something that is yet far off from their day, something that will take place even at the very end of all history, describing God's intervention. And they always label it like this, in that day, or in the day. And so verse 16, in that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. So now that phrase, my Baal, it actually was you, it just meant my master. And so it was a word that a wife might use to refer to her husband. But what God is saying here is that word will become polluted. It will be so rejected because Israel will reject idol worship. And so they won't even use that phrase anymore, but rather they will come back into right relationship with God. And he says, for I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they will no longer be remembered by their names. And so Israel will no longer worship the Canaanite idol Baal, and instead they will give themselves fully to the Lord. Verse 18, on that day, again, that day, I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the land, and I will enable the people to rest securely. And so on that day, there will be a new dynamic with nature, and there will be no more war. Now, certainly, this is not describing any time that has yet taken place in history, but rather it describes that time at the end of all history when Christ himself will reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. Isaiah talks about the same time. Isaiah 11:6, it says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, the young lion, and the fatted calf will be together, and the child will lead them." And so Hosea and Isaiah and Ezekiel as well describe this same scene, not as a metaphor, but as an example of what it will be like on that day when Jesus reigns upon the earth. And then the Lord says to Israel in verse 19, "Then I will take you as my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." And now this too speaks of a time that for Hosea was far off in the future, when God would intervene so that Israel would be enabled to keep their covenant with the Lord. But understand, it's not going to happen because they just decide to try harder and they do better and somehow fulfill the law. But rather, as Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, "Look," Jeremiah says, "the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's not going to be like the law, my covenant that they broke, even though I am their master." The Lord's declaration, here's what he says: "Instead, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." The Lord's declaration, here's how it's going to work: "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant that God makes, notice, with Israel. And it's a covenant that you and I are grafted into. Now, we read this, and though we may realize that many Jews have come to faith in Jesus, their Messiah, yet we know this, many more have not. And so how are we to understand this? Well, Romans 11, 25 through 27 explains it to us. It says this: "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, that means it's going to stop, it's going to end, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until our season, our time in history has come to its completion. And in this way, through this new covenant, all Israel will be saved, as is written." And I believe that this is referencing that that moment when Jesus comes back again and he confronts Israel at his second coming, as Zechariah 13 describes. And it says the deliverer, that's Jesus, will come from Zion, that's Jerusalem. That's where Jesus returns to at the second coming. And he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, that's Israel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 21, on that day, I will respond. This is the Lord's declaration. "I will respond to the sky, and it will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and new wine and the fresh oil, and they will respond to Jezreel." And so the Lord says here that he will give rain and the earth will yield a harvest. And Jezreel, which, by the way, that word Jezreel, it means the Lord sows or the Lord plants. And Jezreel will finally live up to its name. And speaking of Israel herself, the Lord says, verse 23, "I will sow her," or "I will plant her in the land for myself. And I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah," that's the one who is named no compassion, "and I will say to Lo Ami," that's the one who is named not my people, "you are my people. and he will say, "You are my God." Israel again will live as God's covenant people. God will have compassion on them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. This is such a glorious moment. It is such a good thing that Hosea, in this moment, comes to God's rebellious people and reminds them of who their God is, of what it is he is like, and what it is that he promises that he will eventually do. Remember, it's in this moment, because of their unrepentant idolatry, that they are about to go into captivity. Nothing is going to stop that. And yet, because of Hosea, they get to go knowing that if they will choose to turn back to God, he will have compassion on them, and he will again take them to be his people. Chapter 3, which is mercifully brief. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again. Show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." Raisin cakes. Now, I'm not. There's nothing theologically wrong with raisins, okay? It's thought that raisin cakes were the traditional sacrificial offering to Baal, possibly. But here, don't miss this. The Lord tells Hosea to go, to search out, to find his cheating, adulterous wife, and to reclaim her. Rescue her, to purchase her out of her captivity and her sin, to redeem her, not because she deserves it, not because she is yet crying out for God's help, but because God himself is merciful and kind. Verse 2, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 9 bushels of barley." So Hosea goes and purchases his own wife for himself. Many scholars think that the total value of this purchase of the 15 shekels of silver and the 9 bushels of barley would have added up to be 30 shekels, the price of a slave, the price that was given for the betrayal of Jesus. And so, the price that was paid for our very redemption. She was redeemed. Verse 3, Hosea said to her, "You're to live with me many days. You must not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same toward you." So Hosea rescues his wife. He restores her to her rightful place. But he also sets the standard of righteousness in order to preserve their relationship. Which is exactly what the Lord does with us, isn't it? He redeems us. He cleanses us. He reconciles us with the Father. And then to preserve the relationship, he calls us to be holy as he is holy. Verse 4, "For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." I admit, what Hosea writes here is a bit perplexing to me. It's a rather mixed picture. He says that the Israelites, the Jews, will live for many days without all of these things. And they have for 2,000 years. That's many days, for sure. They've lived without their king, without the son of David leading them. without the temple, both good things that they should long for, but also without the sacred pillars that they were banned from having, or the household idols, which were the reason for their judgment. They lived many days without all of this, and maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point, that they're still here. They're still here, despite it all. And one day, we will see what verse 5 says. Afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. You see, when the church age, the time of the Gentiles, you and I, is over, when the Lord calls us, his church, to be with him in heaven and returns his focus to his people Israel, they will turn back to him. And those who were told, "You are not my people," they will be called the sons of the living God. Hosea's life and his message declare both God's unwavering demand for holiness and his unconditional and unquenchable love for his people, a love that is based, thankfully, not upon our performance, but upon his character. Despite their sin, he loved them. He pursued them even while they were yet in rebellion. He called them to repent, to return to him. And he redeemed them. And our God has done that for us as well. This morning we get to end our time by sharing the Lord's table together, by celebrating communion, by remembering the cross. This is what Jesus has given us this moment to do. It's to remember the redemption that he purchased for us, undeserving as we are, having been unfaithful to him, undoubtedly. He purchased us for himself. And he gave us communion to remember that by. And that night, as he gathered with his disciples and he instituted this, he told them, "Do this as often as you meet to remember me, to remember my death until I return." So I'm going to invite the worship team to return, and I'm going to invite the team to come forward to distribute the elements. And if you belong to Jesus and this is for you, and I encourage you to take one of the pairs of cups and then hold it, we will celebrate this together. Let's pray. Father, we ask. We ask that in this moment, in this time, that our eyes, our hearts would truly be focused upon you. God, that you would draw us to yourself. You would remind us of the reality, you know, the cost of our redemption. God, that we might remember the cross. We might remember your death until you return. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.